I want you to see this land of Palestine in relation to the common market this evening. And we're taking our time with this. This is my last night, and you can't barge me afterwards. And I don't know what time you'll get on. I'm in pretty good form, and I've got a good supper. And she tells me I'll get no more the night, so it doesn't make a matter whether I go home or not. Now we're at Genesis chapter 12, and I would advise you young folks to think very carefully about this, because there are people going around and they're trying to spiritualize Palestine. They're trying to spiritualize the land of promise. They make it sort of heaven. They're trying to spiritualize this, and they try to make it the whole world at last. I was talking to a fellow the other day. He says there's no land of Palestine. God gave the world to Abraham. Oh, well, we'll see now. So you watch for the spiritual ideas and see how daft it is. Here we are, we're at Genesis chapter 12. And the Lord had said unto Abram, you can see his name was just Abram then, he was dwelling out at Ur of the Chaldees. And the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land. Now I would wonder how anybody could make this land the world after that. How could he get out of his country onto a land if it's the world we're talking about? I don't want to have to shout about that all night to you stupid amillennialists. He's to get out of a bit of this world. He's to get out of his country. He's to get out of Ur of the Chaldees. And is to go on to a land which I will show thee. You see, God just didn't tell him everything at once. But when Abraham was called, Hebrews chapter 11 says, he obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. Oh, he wasn't just daft altogether, you know. It's very true that he didn't know exactly where he was going, but he had a promise in his heart that God would give him a land. And you'll find, if you follow the travels of Abraham, that he left Ur of the Chaldees and he followed the river Euphrates away north, and then he turned and came down through this particular land, and we shall see. It says, verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran, and so on. Verse 6, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem. Now, I think that anybody here could find Shechem. Unto the plain of Moreh. Here's the clue for you. And the Canaanite was then in the land. He had left Ur of the Chaldees. He had went up north along the river bank of the Euphrates. He had turned and he'd come down, and he was now in the land of Canaan. Is that quite clear to you? That's where he was. Verse 7 says, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Tell me if that's the land of Canaan or the world now, just in case we get mixed up here. You wouldn't be so stupid, sure you would. Now God has waited till he journeyed. Mind you, it took him a day or two. I don't think that God spoke to him at all after he left Ur of the Chaldees and went on for days and days. It's a camel ride, and he's on the camel's back and his servants beside him, and you've got to get the whole thing into perspective. And he comes on down through Damascus, and I can tell you that he picked up a servant there, Eliezer of Damascus, and brought him with him. Came on down into the land of Canaan. And now God said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. Now he knows now. He stands on that bit of ground and he knows it's his. Oh, there may be many fighting men around him and all the rest of it, but it's his. But here's what verse 10 says. And there was a famine in the land. You know, it's really strange, isn't it? And it's not strange when you know. Sometimes when God blesses you and gives you great blessings, and you begin to rejoice, then God begins to test your faith. This was the trial of his faith. He ought to have said, you know, well, if God brought me here and God says I'll give you this land and I'll give it to your seed, he ought to have known everything was all right. But then he was made of the same kind of stuff as we are. The famine scared him. He ran. And this is what it says. It says, and there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt. Well, he ran into Egypt, that's all. Because this book does the blemishes as well as the blessings. That's one of the blunders that Abraham made. He went into Egypt. And they brought an Egyptian maid out of Egypt with him when he came out again. And from that maid was born Ishmael, who was the father of all the Arabs today. And it has caused a problem from then till now. But we are not going into that sort of history tonight. There came a moment, bless God, chapter 13, and Abraham went up out of Egypt. We should say hallelujah there. He's getting out again. We all get into fixes now and again. How well you can get out again. So he's getting up. And you know, when God called him, God said to him, you remember what God said, get out of thy country and from thy kindred. And he had no right to take Lot with him at all. I don't know what he ever did it for. That was another blunder he made. But here in chapter 13, he's getting out of Egypt, and then it says in verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, he got rid of him eventually. God said, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it. Here's a wee bit he put to it this time. And to thy seed forever. Did he mean it or did he not? Now, you can't stand in the middle of Canaan and see the world, son. He just stood and he looked northward and southward and eastward and westward and all the land that thou seest. And if you were standing somewhere about Samaria, you can see right away down across Sinai Desert too, and the way up over Lebanon and all the rest of it. You can see out to the Great Sea and you can see to the Syrian desert on the other side. All this land will I give thee, let's get the word in, forever. That just finishes Egypt taking it off them, or Nasser. He won't do so much now, but all the rest of it belongs to Abraham and his seed. And it belongs to them forever. You know, we're going on over. I want to go quickly here. Let's go over to chapter 15. And we needn't go into the details of 15 because we're just settling this. Verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Now, let's get the boundaries in. From the river of Egypt. Let's just try to think about that for a moment. On to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, that's the land. It's the land of the Kenites and all the rest of them. They're all there. Now, here are the boundaries. Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. You know, there has been arguments along the line about the river of Egypt. And there's a little brook that runs across the middle of the Sinai Desert, and it's called at this moment on your map the Brook of Egypt, and sometimes it's called the River of Egypt. And there's been an argument of whether that is the southern boundary and the land goes from there to the Euphrates. But let me say this to you, if the land goes from there to the Euphrates, then the most of the Sinai Desert that Israel's in tonight doesn't belong to them. Then the Suez has got nothing to do with them. Then the Nile Delta has got absolutely nothing to do with them. And if you're going to stop the boundary there, you're going to take almost 100 miles down to the river of Egypt, which I say is the Nile. Because I need to prove that, don't I? All the stores, so-called, talk about the river of Egypt as if it were this brook that's running through. That would be cutting Sinai off. That would be cutting Suez off. That would be cutting the whole Nile Delta off. Now, that's something that needs to be proved. Now, there's a Bible dictionary which is supposed to be the best Bible dictionary in the world. It's called Smith's. And if I read out to you all the letters he has to his name, then maybe you would sit up and take notice. Now, I'll tell you what he says here when he comes to the word Nile. He says, Nile, the great river of Egypt. The word Nile nowhere appears or occurs in the authorized version. But it is spoken of under the name of Sihor. And it means the river of Egypt, the Nile. Now, that's information that wants to be thought about, because this word Sihor is a great word. Let's go to the book of Joshua just for a moment. And we're at the 3rd chapter, the book of Joshua, chapter 13. Joshua, chapter 13. Verse 1, now Joshua was old and stricken in years. And the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines and all the Geshurites. From Sihor, there's your word, which is before Egypt. Did you get the word Sihor? Now, I was arguing somewhere, someplace, I can't remember, when an old fellow said to me, but this word Sihor, this is a little town, is it now? Well, let's have a look at this. This is the book of Jeremiah, and it's chapter 2. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 2. And just to save time, let's have a look at this, verse 18. We're at Jeremiah 2, verse 18. And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt? To drink the waters of Sihor? Ah, yes, that happens to be a river. Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria? to drink in the waters of the river. Do you see what Jeremiah is saying? Jeremiah is saying, you know, some of you are going to be taken right out of the land into Egypt. You'll be on the other side of the river Sihor. Some of you are going to be taken to Assyria. You'll be on the other side of the great river. What are you going there for? To drink the waters? Well, let's settle it this evening. That from the Nile to the Euphrates is the land that God gave to Israel. All that land must be possessed by them. Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. You know, I took a map one day, great big one hanging on the wall, and I drew a red line right down the river Euphrates. And I came down and drew a red line along the river Nile, and from the Nile to the Euphrates, this is the land. And I said to an amillennialist who was with me, is that a geographical location? And he said, I don't know. That's how dumb he was. Now, I don't think that's being honest. I lose my rag with a boy like that. Because if I think that's the sort of people that I'm talking to, I think I'd be better rid of you. If you're just so bigoted and so stupid and so dumb as to say that between the river Euphrates and the river Nile, it's not a geographical location and you don't know, I think you should go and get lost. I don't think you're even fair. I think you're a Pharisee of the deepest dye. Of course it's a geographical location. Yes, this is the portion that God gave to Israel. Let me say, this is the portion that God gave to them forever. Now, the land was given to Abraham. Let's go to Joshua chapter 1 just for a moment. Now God is speaking here, verse 1, Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord speak unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness, that's the wilderness, that's the Syrian desert, on this Lebanon, you can see Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. Tell me this. Is this a geographical location? Or do I have to deal with these dukes again? What do you think Joshua thought? Well, I should think that should cure that bit. For good and for all. Now, God gave this land, this land of Palestine, this land of Israel, this promised land, this land between the Nile and the Euphrates, from the Mediterranean right out to the Syrian desert, God gave this land to Israel. Now, it's true that Joshua brought them into the land. And let me try to just do this quickly. You know, when they got into the land, if I were to take you through the book of Joshua tonight, I could show you the portions that Joshua gave to every tribe, and that would settle it for good. And when I give lectures here on the 12 tribes, I dealt with each portion that each tribe got. They didn't get the world, you know. They got a portion of the land between the Nile and the Euphrates. Now, when they got into the land, the trouble was that they fell out among themselves. They had a bit of a battle among themselves. They polluted the land. You see, when we come to 1 Kings, let's do this just for a moment, and I mustn't waste too much time. 1st Book of Kings, chapter 11. Now, let me ask you a question or two just to see if you know Jewish history. Who was the first king of Israel when they got into the land? Oh, Saul was the first king. He was a Benjamite. And you know the mess he made out of it. And then David became the next king. He was the great king of Israel. Now, who reigned after David now? It was Solomon, wasn't it? So we're covering a bit of history quickly, and it's elementary stuff too. Now, when Solomon died, look at the last verse of 1 Kings chapter 11. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. If I'd asked you who came after Solomon, you wouldn't have got that just as easy. Because it was Saul and then David and then Solomon and then Rehoboam. Now, the day that Rehoboam came to the throne, it says in verse 1, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, and for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, now let's not mix these two up for any sakes. Now, Rehoboam starts with R. This is how I do it in my simple mind. I've got a funny way of doing things. When I spell Egypt, I know that Egypt ends with PT. That's physical training, isn't it? And I know it begins with egg, E-G. And I know there's a way in the middle. It's easy spelt like that, you know. Well, when I'm doing these kings, let me do this for you. Rehoboam starts with R. That's the royal king. Jeroboam starts with J. He was the Judas of the peace. So you won't mix them up now. When we say Rehoboam, you know he's the fellow who belongs to the throne. When we say Jeroboam, you know he's the traitor, won't you? You can't mix it up now. Now, this says, and it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and speak unto Rehoboam. You want to have a bit of a talk with him, see if they can get things settled. Now, I don't want to go into all the argument between these two men, but it finishes up like this, that two tribes stand by Rehoboam. That is the tribe of Judah, which was the royal tribe, of course, and the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin and Judah stood together. They were in the south of the land. Their portion was given them by Joshua in the south of the land. And that, at that moment, they became the southern king. Now, there are 10 tribes that stand with Jeroboam. 10 of them. They become what is known as the northern kingdom. So that there's two kingdoms in the land now. One of them is in the north, and they have a royal city called Samaria, a palace there in the king there. There's two tribes in the south, they have a royal city called Jerusalem, they have a palace there in the king there. So they polluted the land. Somehow when God blesses his people, you know, even when revival comes, there's always something comes in to spoil. This is why I'm always very careful here when God's saving people the way we're seeing them saved. For any sakes, don't talk about us Now don't talk about the pastor. Now don't talk about the place. If God is saving here, He's not saving because of us. He's saving in spite of us. Sure, who are we? If all our blemishes were written on the wall, you wouldn't come at all. So don't let's talk about us. It's just God's blessing. If you talk too much, you'll spoil it, won't you? I think it's talk that takes away blessing. You spoil talk as if we were the whole cheese. God knows the Baptists are far from being the whole cheese. Well, all right, we've got to the place where we saw Abraham getting the land, and we saw Joshua getting them into the land, and we see them divided among themselves in the land. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. And we're away at chapter 36. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 36. And this is a terrible thing that's here. Verse 14. It says, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Mind you, just God won't put up with it forever. And this is what it says. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, and slew their young men with the sword, and so on. And it says here, it says in verse 21, God is taking them out of their land to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. You know, God has them out of the land now. And let me tell you this, that God took the 10 tribes to Syria, right up over the Euphrates. And God took the 2 tribes to Babylon, right across to Babylon. And the land's empty. For 70 years it's empty. Yeah, I want you to get the whole thing. And you saw it being promised to Abraham and possessed by Joshua and polluted by Israel. Now it's purged by God. And if you know the book, it was Ezra who brings a little company back again. Ezra and Nehemiah. Now for the students, I think you ought to know this. You see, Ezra and Nehemiah brought company back into the land, and they built the walls and they built the temple and so on. Now this is what you've got to remember. You've got to remember the prophets that prophesied in the land. If you take Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, if you take Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Now those are all the prophets that prophesied before the exile. They're called the pre-exile prophets. When you come to the last three, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, these are the prophets that came back with Ezra and Nehemiah. They're called the post-exilic prophets. I hope you'll remember that. Because you've got to know where these prophets are prophesying, what they're saying. And then you can study it very clearly how they brought these messages to Israel. And of course you've got to remember that Ezra and Nehemiah came back again. And then of course Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, these are the three post-exilic prophets, and they had great messages for the people. So that, you see, the land peopled by Ezra, trying to save time, it doesn't matter for us this night. Of course, that brings us, when we come to Malachi, to the end of the Old Testament. Let's get this into our minds, that between the last dot of the Old Testament and the first word of the New Testament, there are 400 silent years. Sometimes I think we forget that, or else we don't know it. And then Christ came to the land. Oh, how I would love to take the time to show you how Christ perfumed the land. Yes, his ministry was a perfume, and his messages were a perfume, and his miracles were a perfume. Why, his mission was a perfume. Christ Jesus came into the world, into this land, to save sinners. And so we're getting this quickly, because I'm only setting the stage, but I want you to get it. I think you know this now, don't you? The land promised to Abraham, and the land possessed by Joshua, and the land polluted by Israel, and the land purged by God, the land peopled by Ezra, and the land perfumed by Christ. Now, when Christ was here, let's go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. We're covering some country this evening, but it's all right. You know, the Lord Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for the last time. He's riding upon the ass. You remember how he got the ass and came up the Mount of Olives. And when you come to the top of the Mount of Olives, you can stop there and look right down into Jerusalem. Verse 41, we're at Luke 19:41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. I can almost see him sitting on this little colt of an ass and weeping. He's looking at the city, of course, saying, if thou hadst known even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Oh, what a mighty saying. Now, I want you to get that. You know, the Lord Jesus was looking at the city, and you remember that he was about 33 years of age, maybe 33 and a half. He's coming to the city for the last time. And he knows that in less than 40 years, that Titus, he is coming to ransack the land. Yes, this prince that would come from Rome, in 40 years, he's coming, and he'll come to the city, and he'll destroy the city, and he'll not leave one stone upon another. And history tells us this, all the historians. We have historians here from Queens. They know more about it than I do, bless them. Now, we've got this land into our mind. We saw it promised to Abraham, possessed by Joshua, polluted by Israel, purged by God, peopled by Ezra, perfumed by Christ, and now it's plundered by Titus. That was AD 70. That's just the date. That was about almost 40 years after Christ. And so we have got that far. Now, at that time, God scattered this people. Of course, they've been scattered many times. But I think the historians know again that on the 14th of May, 1948, just after the war, 14th of May, Israel will never let the world forget this. They became a nation in the land again. Oh, I know that all the amillennialists smiled when they were put out. And they thought it was all over and it wouldn't happen and it was all baloney. We were reading it wrong. They're in the land tonight. Let me tell you, the flag is flying. Let me tell you that they're recognized by the League of Nations tonight. Now, I know there are many problems. Nevertheless, they're back in the land. They're planted in the land. It was the nationalists of Israel that put them in. Oh, I know that they're in unbelief. I know they don't believe that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah or anything like that. And I know that God's going to do a lot of things to knock the unbelief out of them. But that'll come to pass too. You know, it's only a few years back, and we all know this, that the land was plagued by Nazar. He used words like this, "We shall exterminate them." Oh, he said that more than once. At one occasion he said, "We will annihilate Israel." Annihilate. Another occasion I heard him saying, "We'll push them into the sea." I was going to say he's in hell tonight, don't I have no right to say it. He may well be there. He hasn't annihilated anybody. He's gone. Yes, but he plagued this nation. Now, I want you to get this, that the land is penned in tonight by its enemies. If you know the geography, and I think that most of you do, you know that on one side of this little land tonight, this land, remember, that was given to Abraham and to his seed forever, on one side, it's bounded by the Mediterranean Sea. I've walked that shore and went down and bathed my feet in those blue waters of the Mediterranean, and I know that whole shoreline right along there. And you know, right up on the top tonight, you know that the Lebanese are there. And I don't think that all the Lebanese people are rebels. But certainly there are pockets of rebels staying in the Lebanese on the border. And they're in very much the very same position as we're in here. Boys just live over the border and they get weapons and they can get plenty of them from Russia. And then they come over the border as they did the other day and they make raids. Only Israel's not just as soft as Britain. They go back over the border for them. Sometimes I wonder that this nation puts up with it. We have murderers walking the streets of Dundalk who have murdered people. They walk about now, their hands in their pockets. Yes. I'll tell you, Israel wouldn't put up with it, and they have no notion of putting up with it. They'll put the raiding out of their heads, I can tell you that. And it's a great little nation for standing up. They're penned in by the Lebanese. If you go further north, right up over Damascus there, I was in Damascus one morning. My, you should see all the jackboot Russians around you. Do you ever see these fellows with the jackboots on? Come and look you up and down, you know, looking in at the camera, close in. I said, "What do you think it is, a gun?" He doesn't know what I'm talking about, so I can talk away as much as I want. Yes, they're there. Then if you come down on the eastern bank, and mind you, this is ground that actually belongs to Israel, from the Golan Heights there. This is where the Jordanians are situated. And you know, they would like to sort of swing in, but they're really being pushed by the Arabs. And then, of course, if you come right down on the south, east, going around the corner southeast, you've got Saudi Arabia there, and then of course you've got Egypt, and you've got the Sinai Desert. Now, this little land is hemmed in tonight. Hemmed in. And I'll tell you this, they know just as well as we do that Russia is prepared to help all and sundry that are around them, that they might be squeezed. But there's something worse than that going on, you know. Away back in there, there's Red China. And the Red Chinese communists have done so well at Vietnam and really threw the Americans back when the Americans were afraid to hit them. Oh, I like to hear some folks talking about the Yanks that were nearly beat. I'll tell you this, if the Yanks had have thrown their weight at them, there would be no Vietnam there tonight. And you know, just because they've got off on that limb, they're going to amalgamate. And what I see happening in this world tonight, I can see a move in India. Oh, they're going to try to remove Mrs. Gandhi. Yes, they are, and maybe well succeed. And they're going to amalgamate with China. And if the Japs and the Chinese and the Indians all meet together, there's a force over there to be reckoned with. And they're going to come westward. And when they come westward, they're going to try to do what Nasser did, annihilate history. Of course, Russia's sitting up there looking down. And if they thought that they could plunder Israel and get this wonderful weapon that Israel has, they'd be ready to come. And of course you know that while the new president of Egypt, who doesn't talk with a loud mouth the way that Nasser did, he talks now as if he's ready to make peace at almost any cost with Israel and let them be. But behind the backs, they tell me that he talks with a different tongue. He is not to be trusted. Ah, but Israel knows that better than I do. They've got the greatest intelligent force in the world. Now they know they're in for it. So they've got to look towards the common market, haven't they? This is the only force lying out there. What a blunder that's going to be. Now let me show you that, because we're setting the stage about this common market when we come back, aren't we? Let's go to the book of Daniel for a moment or two. Daniel, and we're at the wonderful second chapter. So we must do this as quickly as we can, and you'll have to follow it as best as you can, and I believe you'll be able to do so. You see, in this second chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of this great world empire, Babylon. It was the first Gentile world empire. Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and he had a dream, and he couldn't remember what he dreamt. But Daniel, he got down on his knees and asked God what the old man was dreaming about, and here's what Daniel said to him. We're at verse 31. We're saving time, you see. This is Daniel speaking. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. Just get it into your mind as we go along. A great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold. Let's get that metal into our minds. The head was gold. The breast and the arms of this image was silver, gold, silver. The belly and the thighs of this image was brass, legs of iron. His feet, part of iron, part of clay. Now he's got the thing. Verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof, therefore, before the king. This is what the king wanted to know. What did it all mean? Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. He was the big noise in the world at that time, the first Gentile world power. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand. He was the complete boss, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. There's no bother about that, is there? All right, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. The Babylonish Empire was this head of gold. Daniel says, verse 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee. Well, of course, that was the breast and the arms of silver, wasn't it? And another third kingdom of brass, the belly and the thighs of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. They were all world kingdoms. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. This fourth kingdom is a mighty kingdom. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes. Let's get the toes in now. Ten of them. Oh, there somewhere. Yes, it saith in verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Now, just let's sort of keep that in our mind. Four kingdoms, and this fourth kingdom, terrible one, iron, and then these toes. Now, when did they appear and all the rest of it? Now, let's go over to chapter 7. We're in Daniel chapter 7 now. Now, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, this is another king, Daniel had a dream. This is Daniel's own dream. And this is what Daniel saw in the vision by night. Verse 3. Four great beasts. Now they're beasts this time. The first was like a lion. We don't need to bother any more about that. Verse 5. And another beast, a second, like a bear. You know the lion and then the bear. Verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. That's the third one. The lion and the bear, the leopard. After this, verse 7, I saw in the night vision, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. Let's get that a little bit in. Now, I want you to get the hold of this. Daniel talks about this, and then he makes a plea to God about this fourth beast. Verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, stamped the residue with his feet, and of the ten horns. Now, let's try to just get into our mind that in the fourth part of this wonderful image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, we had ten toes. And in this fourth dreadful beast, we're getting these ten horns. And then it says this, verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. Now that's no bother about that. Because if we're taking four Gentile kingdoms on the earth, everybody here knows that the first one was Babylon, and the second one was Medo-Persia, and the third one was Greece, and the fourth one was Rome. And there are no more. Let's get this into our minds, that there will never be another Gentile world empire. Never another one, just four. The day that Hitler walked into Paris, oh, what a proud little man he was. And he made the French colonels and generals fall down and sign this pledge and all the rest of it. And he hunted the poor British army that wasn't prepared at all. He hunted us home. What a day it was for the old contemptibles. You know, that day I gave a lecture in Queens on how Hitler could not win this war. Don't you know, when you're a young fellow, we're going back a bit now, when Hitler was in Paris, I was good looking then. Well, when I'm standing up in Queens and all the professors are there, and you know the Germans are in Paris and they have taken it over, and it's just a stride across the English Channel, you know. In fact, it almost looked as if we were finished. In fact, I can tell you this, that the British government that night surrendered all but Churchill. And he went to town on them in the middle of the night. And he said, no! And this is when the great speech came. We'll fight on the beaches. And we'll fight in the streets. No surrender about them. And you know, we need to thank God for leaders like that. We must never forget that. Never let's forget that. But when a young cub like me was standing in Queens, going back that distance, I could hardly write my own name. And I was expounding to all the professors with their gowns on, standing watching, you know. And the place was crowded. And laying down the law that it was absolutely impossible for Hitler to win the war. You look the daftest thing on earth. Then I think that all the great prophets of the Lord at times have looked the daftest thing on earth. And if you're going to be any use for the Lord, you'll have to be prepared to look daft. When I came to this platform almost 22 years ago and took up lectures on the United States of Europe, that this was going to be, and that there would be an ecumenical movement that would be ruled by Rome. Oh, some of the folks thought the young pastor was mad. They've all taken it back now. It's all happening now. Let's get the hold of this. Watch this. This fourth one's worth watching. Verse 23. We're chapter 7, verse 23. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings. Now watch it. That shall arise. Now, you historians here, let's go back to the Roman Empire. You knew all about it, when it was founded, and all the Caesars right through. You can name them, so can I. Let me ask you, at any part of the Roman Empire where there were 10 kings in it? Oh no, there were not. We're not there. Oh no, you see that Daniel saw just a little bit further. He could see this great mighty beast. He could see its 10 toes all right. But he knew that there would come the period of church history, and then at the end there would come a revival of the Roman Empire. And we have it now with a ecumenical movement, haven't we? And with this economical European society. Ah, we are going to have 10 powers before long. But let's get this right now. Let's go to chapter 8. Are you, Daniel, you're not in a hurry, sure? Because I'm certainly in no hurry this evening. And if you're leaving, you'll have to show me your bus ticket. All right, we're at chapter 8. Yeah, this is the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And I want you to watch this. I saw in the vision. Verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram It's get this Ram into view, which had two horns. Now I want you to get this and watch it closely now. Verse 4, I saw the Ram pushing westward, northward, southward. Where was it coming from? Coming from the east. Well, if it's pushing westward, it must be coming from the east. If it's pushing northward and southward, coming right from the east, coming out of the east. This was a power that was coming from the east. Now, he watched this ram pushing, and then he says, verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, an he-goat. Now, let's get this he-goat into focus. Came from the west. It's in the opposite direction, isn't it? Now, these two are going to meet head on, and that's exactly what happened. Verse 6, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. You know, this thing that came from the west was a mighty force. Now, if you want to know exactly what they were, it's quite easy. Verse 20. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece. Now, that's very wonderful because, you see, when you take the Babylonish Empire, and you can see it in this book of Daniel quite easily, and you take that Medo-Persia came in and took it off Babylon, and they became the mighty force, and they were coming from the east, and they were going to really envelop the whole west. My dear friends, I want you to see this, that the king of Greece, which was Alexander the Great, now is actually mentioned in Daniel here. That's wonderful, because when the book ends at Malachi, it's Medo-Persia that's in full swing. And somewhere between Malachi and Matthew, the king of Greece appeared. About 200 years after the Old Testament closed, the great Grecian Empire came into business. But before the New Testament opens, just when Jesus is being born, it is Caesar Augustus that commands the whole world to be taxed. When your New Testament opens, it's Rome that's the boss. Don't let's forget this. Now, I want you to get the hold of this. You see, this king of Greece here, and the great horn, verse 21 we're at, that is, between his eyes is the first king. Now, I want you to get this bit, verse 23. And in the latter time, oh, do put a line onto that, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance. This is another book altogether. And understanding dark sentences shall stand up. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. The devil will help him. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper. You get that? There's a bloke coming along in these days, and he's going to cause craft to prosper. He's coming, all right. Make no mistakes about that. You see, this economic European community that Mr. Heath is so proud of, this is just the foundations of the revised Roman Empire. In fact, this is just the twiggling of the 10 toes. But in a day or two, these toes will turn into powers. 10 kings. It will not only be economic, it will be political. Now, that's the only place that Israel can look for any sort of hope. Now, I want you to get this. You'll be patient with me. We're in Daniel chapter 9 now. We're in Daniel 9. Probably the greatest chapter in the book, at least one of the greatest. It's either between Genesis 49 or Daniel 9, in my opinion. But there you are. Now, Daniel's looking for information. Verse 21, "Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, who was an angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, Oh Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people." 70 weeks. If we were studying these 70 weeks tonight, you'll find that there are 70 sevens. Yes, 490, but they're not 490 days. Happens to be that they're years, they're weeks of years. And they're 490 years. Now let me get this, I don't want to go into this and it doesn't matter. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make the end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy. Yeah, the whole thing's here. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem," and I can get you the date of the going forth of the commandment, "unto Messiah the Prince," watch it, "shall be 7 weeks and 69 weeks. 69 weeks. 69 sevens. They're all years. And Sir Robert Anderson, who was the founder of Scotland Yard, a man who could speak 13 languages perfectly, one of the cleverest men Britain ever had, Sir Robert Anderson, he worked it out that from the going forth of the commandment to the day that Jesus Christ rode in through the gates of Jerusalem on the ass is 69 sevens, exactly to the moment. And he got it from Greenwich time by the moon. Dead on. That leaves us seven. Ah, there were 70 weeks. 69. Now when Jesus Christ went in through the gate, the clock stopped. The great prophetic clock stopped. The church came into being now. This is the church age. We're nearly through it. Every soul that's added, my, the building's nearer completion. One of these nights, let me tell you folks, one of these nights, Jesus Christ coming back again. And the saints are rising to meet him. And the bodies that have been buried, yea, who have died in Christ, will rise, will go home. We're leaving the common market behind us. And we're leaving a lot of folks in it. And we're leaving the unbelieving Jew in the land of Palestine. And we're leaving the communists and the Egyptians. Ah, listen. At that time, this common market will just be bringing forth its first president. Oh, we must be near to this. This is this man. This is this man that will make craft to prosper. Watch this now. Where are we? We're at Daniel 9. Look at it. 26. "After these score and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." But not for himself. Of course not. He died for us. "And the people," oh, let's get this, "the people of the prince that shall come." You know the people of the prince. Why, the prince that came and destroyed was the Roman prince. And the people will be the people of this revived Roman Empire. And the end thereof. Now, what's about this man that's going to rise? It says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." That's this last week that's left out. Because the moment the church goes back again, the clock starts ticking, and there's 7 years to go. That's the 70th week, you know. And then the clock will start ticking, and he'll make a covenant with the Jews, you know, these unbelieving Jews. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of the abominations he shall make desolate. You know, this is what Jesus Christ warned the Jewish nation about. He said, when you see the desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Friends, how near are we to the Lord's coming? I'll tell this people tonight. Stood here 22 years ago and said that this would happen, and people smiled. 22 years later, Britain has answered yes! We're going in and we're staying in. And we're in. And they're going to have a parliament in Brussels. And our Queen will be like a wee girl before long. And I'll tell you this, all this stares out of the book at me. We're on the last few yards of this dispensation. Jesus Christ will come and take the church home, and the poor old unbelieving Jew will look towards the common market, and the president will make a covenant with them, and in the middle of the week bluff them. And God will deal with them for their unbelief. And at the end of the week, their king will come and save them. Now, when we come back, we're ready to start and look at this horrible, damnable common market. That's what we're going to do. Lord, help us to redeem the time. Help us to walk circumspectly. Help us to be about our Father's business. Help us to arise, for the day is far spent, and the night for this world is at hand. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. You'll keep your promises. Help us to uplift the cross in these days. Part us now in thy fear, with thy blessing, and through this month of holiday, make them holy days for us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.